Hallelujah. Good evening, everybody. Since I preached tonight's message this morning, I figured I would stay home, but Adele said I couldn't. So I came tonight, and we'll see what Father has for us this evening. If you would, look at 1 Peter chapter 4. It should be definitely ready in your Bibles. The pages should be still warm from this morning. As we spend time reminding ourselves of the admonition of Peter by the Holy Spirit of God as he wrote down this epistle for the dispersion, those who were dispersed throughout all the surrounding regions, a church under attack, a church akin to suffering, beleaguered by all the persecutions that were around. And he had a word from the Lord for them to strengthen them in the hour at hand. And he tells them how to live in the midst of a corrupt government, in the midst of a persecuting government, how to live in the midst of pagans who at one time you were a part of and now you no longer are, how to live with an unbelieving spouse, how to live in the workplace with an unbelieving boss. And he gives all these practical admonitions, and he kind of summarizes them all in the passage that we've been looking at these last few sessions. And it's this: the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the purpose of prayer. And above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And I love this portion of scripture, and I trust you've come to love it more as we've looked at it, because so much is inside of it. It is, as we said this morning, a portion of scripture you could preach until Christ returns. We could preach it every day. We could preach it and live in it every morning, as the practical truths of Christianity are alive in these verses. And lest I get sucked into the hole of sobriety as I have the last few sessions, I don't even want to touch those. I want to go straight to the end of chapter of verse 7, the sake of prayer, and start there. I figured it's safe if I put the sobriety notes on this side of the pulpit and look only on this side of the pulpit. There's so much richness in that word sobriety, and it was for me a blessing this morning to encourage myself in the need to be a man of sobriety. And so we'll put that over there, and we won't look that direction. We'll look here and remind ourselves of the purpose of this sobriety. It's for prayer. And I like what Sam Storm says. He says that this mental alertness and vigilance is essential for effective and sustained prayer. You see, we need to have a self-controlled mind and a self-controlled body for the purpose of continued prayer. I mean, we all know the experience. We come in here and we sit down at times of corporate prayer, and within minutes, our minds can wander, can't they? I mean, we wake up in the morning and you go downstairs to the quiet place in your home and you open up the Word and begin to pray, and something pops up. A noise pops up. Hopefully your phone isn't with you, but if you happen to hear it in the other room, it dings. That can distract your mind. There's so many things around us. You're sitting down there and the air conditioner goes off and there's a rattle in it. It's like, oh man, what's going on with that? Something to distract our minds. And the cares of this life can so quickly get us off of the call of God on our life to pray. Jesus said this. He said that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Prayer can be a wearying task, and we should never succumb to the weariness of it. It can be warfare. It can be trying. And we should never faint, but continue to rely on the Holy Spirit to strengthen us for prayer warfare, for being on our knees. And Peter says here that our sobriety and our alertness should be focused upon prayer. We mentioned a couple of the reasons in previous sessions. One is for the sake of our prayers not being hindered. Chapter 3, verse 7 of Peter says that we shouldn't have strife in our marriages so that our prayers are not hindered. Secondly, we need to have a sober mind so that we can pray the will of God. We mentioned quickly that look at the prayers of Paul. dozens and dozens of prayers that are spelled out for us of how we should pray for one another. We should pray that God brings unity in our midst. We should pray and thank God for one another. We should pray that love continues to show itself in one another's lives. Look at the prayers of Christ as He prayed in John 17, as He prayed for us, as He prayed for the disciples, and as He prayed for Himself. Note the Lord's Prayer as He taught the disciples to pray. It's God first, and that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Asking for strength to be sustained with our daily bread and the strength to forgive one another when they trespass against us. And what you'll notice in all those very quick examples is that there's nothing in there about natural things, are there? There's nothing in there about betterment of life. There's nothing in there about me ascending and being greater in the eyes of men. Everything is about the gospel. Everything is about Christ. Everything is about one another. The fruit of the Spirit. The power of love, the knowledge of Christ. Those are what Paul and Jesus prayed about. And so the question for us is, what are we praying about? How often are our prayers focused on something better for us? Better job, better things, better car. I mean, all the things that we should be content with, so many times we pray for more of. Even the very trials that we find ourselves in, we can sometimes try to pray away the very thing that God promised would make us more like Him. Trials are a good thing. God permits them and ordains them in our life that we might be more like Him. And so often we pray them away. Why? James says to count it all joy, and yet we so often count it a weariness. Now, I know trials are difficult. I know they can wear on us. And I know, as Paul, we can sometimes say, Lord, can this thorn in the flesh go away? But there comes a time in our prayer life when we must resign ourselves to the will of God. When God says, my grace is sufficient for you, He means my grace is sufficient for you. And we need to resign ourselves to the working of God in our life. When is that moment? When God says, my grace is sufficient for you. It's not after the 10th prayer, or after the 3rd prayer, or after the 1,000th prayer. It's after when God's quickened in your heart the reality of, I have you here for a reason, receive my grace. And we can rejoice in that. And when that happens is different for everyone. There are times you pray and you pray, and as we see in Daniel's life, the answer is there, it's just held up in the heavenlies. And so we keep praying. Daniel wasn't stirred to cease praying and receive the grace. He was pushed by the Spirit to keep praying for it, and that message was on its way, wasn't it? And so we have to be able to discern in the Spirit when and how we pray for certain things. But what we do know is that we ought to pray always, aren't we? In all things, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. Moving in the spirit of thanksgiving as we're offering these supplications. We know that from Scripture. Men ought always to pray. Last time we went through the half dozen verses where it says, pray without ceasing, pray always. And the command is clear for us. And what Peter wants to get across here is that we have, as the church, need to set our minds and focus them upon the purpose of prayer. We don't discipline ourselves for exaltation. We discipline ourselves for service and prayer. Let your mind and your heart be set upon prayer. It's the one thing that we talk too much of but do too little of. Men will spend many times and many hours praying for the wrong things, praying according to their lusts, praying against the will of God, praying half-hearted, praying out of obligation. Men will do everything but pray. They'll pray the wrong way. They won't pray at all. But it takes a man of God, a sober man, to be on his knees and pray the will of God. God's called us to prayer. I like what one lexicon, how it rendered this phrase here. It says, exercise self-restraint to help you pray. That's how they rendered 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Exercise self-restraint to help you pray. We need it. Our minds so easily wander. Our bodies too easily get agitated. In a generation when everything is a 2-minute attention span at the most. Everything is shorthand. It's emojis. It's small. Everything is small. God wants us to be able to sit with Him. To be in the quiet place with God. To rest in the secret place of the Most High. To get quiet as Pastor's been sharing with us. And that quietness comes with a clear mind, a sober mind, for the mind is free from distractions and disciplined on prayer. And so this purpose here is to cause us to be intercessors. We mentioned the importance of prayer in a few examples. We talked about Nehemiah and how as the king offered him anything to be at his disposal, he didn't quickly say, I need this, this, and this. It says that he went and prayed and then gave the king an answer. We should always be seeking God's direction. We know the example of Daniel, how even in the midst of trials, we ought to pray. In the midst of persecutions, we ought to pray. There's no reason not to. Even if your life is on the line, we should still pray. Even if prayer is the one thing that will send you to the lion's den, we ought always to pray. But I think for this evening, I want to focus on a few things. Look over at Psalm 73. As we sang the last song there in worship, waiting here for Him, the drawing us close unto Himself, crying out in the offering song, Lord, draw me close to You. You're all I want. You're all I need. We can't lose sight of the aspect of prayer being communion and fellowship with God. I mean, what a privilege that we can go to the very throne of grace at all times, but especially in times of need. That God is always there. The God of the universe, who never sleeps nor slumbers, desires to have a relationship with you, and He's there at any moment. It's been exciting as we've been teaching bibliology to the children, and we've been showing them that God did not have to give us a book, nor did He have to reveal Himself. He didn't even have to create us. But He did that He might show His love to us. What a God. As the Old Testament says, who's a God like our God? And we can go to Him. He's Abba Father. Though He is holy, though He is separate, though it is a fearful thing to approach Him, He is still Abba Father. And the Spirit of God in us draws us to Him in that relationship. And the fellowship with God is such an important aspect of prayer. Psalm 73, verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with You. You hold My right hand. You guide me with counsel, and afterward You receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What a blessing that we can go to the shepherd of our soul and receive strength in our time of need. That as we go to Him, He prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He leads us beside still waters, which restores our soul. He leads us into paths of righteousness. He is the God who makes all things new. The God who, if we wait upon, He'll strengthen us by His Spirit. Oh, whom have I in heaven but You? And there's none on earth I desire, because no one can strengthen me as You do. As the song says, there is none like You. No one else can touch my heart like You do. God has a unique relationship with you. He can touch your heart. He knows your needs. He knows your cares. He wants to have a relationship with you. And when you're weary, run to God. Psalms 27, you don't have to turn there. It says, one thing I have asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Just to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Later in verse 8, He says, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Oh, that there would be a longing in our hearts more for God. Lord, You're all I want. You're all I've needed. Help me draw near to You, as the song said tonight. You know, I'm definitely, and we are as a ministry under pastor's oversight, men of word, men of scripture, men of knowing the word of God. And I'm for all that, and we should worship God with our minds, but let not lose sight that we should also worship Him with the rest of our soul, with our emotions. There is a segment of the church, and it's sad to hear of them, to where they boast in how they're such men of the Word that they don't let emotions get in the way. But God said to love Him with your emotions. How do you love someone and not express it? How do you love God by giving Him definitions of love and giving Him platitudes of love? Where's the heart cry of my God? I want to see you. When will I stand before my God? The emotions, the love, the urgency, the passion should be there. And if we have a mind fixed in the heavenlies where Christ is, He will be our affection. He will be our adoration. He will be our love. Emotions are good. I am for expressing the excitement of being a child of God, expressing the earnestness of a love for God as that woman came into His presence and broke the alabaster jar over His feet and anointed Him. She gave the most costly thing she could. Nothing more valuable could she offer God than that which she had in her hands, and that which she broke and spread upon His feet and anointed Him. Oh, what could we give God? Do we give Him the most costly thing, our very life? Do we break it over Him in worship? Oh, let us be that way. Let us not be those who have lost their first love. Psalms 25, if you would turn there. The last and final aspect of this prayer that this sober mind will point to is not just one of abiding, which is so important, not just one of fellowship, which is so vital, but one of waiting upon the Lord. As we said earlier, in a day and a generation when everything must be instant, it takes the disciplined mind and the disciplined man to sit before God and wait for Him. To wait. To let God move in His timing. To let God move according to His providence. Not just when, but the how. Not just the when, but the who. God would use people that you wouldn't understand or want or even desire to be used, but God would use them. And just to wait for the Lord. Psalms 25, verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Oh, let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, listen, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Oh, none who wait for God are put to shame. There's not one man in his life, whether he has lived in faith or died in faith, that has ever been put to shame. Oh, the world has mocked them. The world has scoffed at those who stand in faith in God, but God looks at them and says, that's my beloved Son in whom I am pleased. And as you offer your life as a martyr, God stands at the throne and exalts you in glory as you come to be with Him, saying, that's my Son. Can you wait for God? Even if it takes you to your very death, we pray because God is our only hope. Because none who trust in Him will be put to shame. And so because of that, we don't question the whys and the hows and what is God doing. No, as Psalms 131 says, we calm ourselves. We quiet ourselves, verse 2, like a weaned child with its mother. There's times you have to tell your soul, calm down. That's the sober man, the sober mind. Soul, calm yourself and rest in God. Be still. See the salvation of your God. Rest. God fights for you. Not to establish your kingdom, to establish His kingdom in you and through you. God fights your battles. And the Lord is here to remind us, even this evening, calm yourself. Let that sober mind take control of all the emotions that want to run rampant and bring them under trust and faith in God. If you would, look back at 1 Peter 4 as we're moving on through the study. He says, I want you to be sober, or As that one lexicon said, show self-restraint for the purpose of prayer, that you may always pray. But then he goes, and this is kind of where we finished last time, he kind of takes us from prayer and exalts and jumps us up to the highest level, the higher principle here. We've seen the perspective, which is heavenly, verse 7. We've seen the posture, which is self-control and prayer, verse 7. And now we're going to jump in verse 8 up to the principle that should guide our life. You see, there's one thing that marks believers, and that is that they love. Because their Father is love, 1 John says. And he says in verse 8, above all, keep loving. Keep loving. Keep it going. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now he goes through here, and the last time we were together, we focused so much on forgiveness. And that is one of the main impetuses. That's kind of where he hones his sword on that point. But there's two other accompanying expressions of love that we want to deal with as well. First is forgiveness. Let's go over that. Love in forgiveness. You see, this love of God that's in us, it's the agape love. It's the love that's divine. It's the love that's been poured into our hearts by the Spirit of God, the Scripture says, Romans 5. And this love that's been poured in there is expressed to one another, both horizontally and vertically towards God, as we love God first and love our neighbor as ourselves. And this love is a divine trait. It's a love that only comes from God. No man can love outside of the Spirit of God. It's impossible. In fact, the one thing that really changes in a regenerate person's life is the love that's expressed. Let me show it to you here. If you would turn over at 1 John 4, and we'll kind of build up this love and then jump into forgiveness. 1 John 4. Says in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. It's not from man. It's not from the earth. It's not from any institution. It can't be taught from the world, can't be gathered in books, can't be studied. Love is from God. I can't teach you love. Love is from God. I can only exemplify it. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. How do I know I'm regenerate? Because I love. How do I know I'm a part of the community, the church? Because I love. How do I know God is my Father? Because I love. Remember, 1 John was written that you may know that you're of God. And one way we know is love. Whoever loves is born of God and knows God. And to make it even more clear, as John is known for in his epistles, anyone who does not love does not know God. That is a clear point. You can hang your hat on that one. If you do not love, you do not know God. In fact, it's so strong to where he says in chapter 4, verse 20, if you look down, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Wow. I mean, I think that makes it pretty clear. There doesn't need to be much commentary on that one. If you don't love, you hate your brother. If you don't love your brother, you're a liar. If you sit there and say, I love God, and raise your hands and participate in the functions of the church, yet you hate your brother, you're a liar. Now, we've expressed that as love as being the key, the cornerstone of our regeneration. It's the great example of our regeneration. But if you'd go back to 1 Peter, okay, we see here that the love of God poured into our hearts is expressed out of us as children of God. But Peter focuses that love on forgiveness. And the way to know that you love, the way to know that love is working in your life is in your forgiveness of one another. We quoted the verse last time, Ephesians 4. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God. When are you most like God? When you're loving, When are you most loving like God? When you forgive. I mean, think of just the whole Bible in toto, the whole thing. Lay it Genesis to Revelation. What is the story of the Bible? The redemption through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament points to it. The New Testament lives from it. It's in the center. How is God's love seen in the redemption given through Jesus Christ? How is love seen in that He forgave sinners, justified us freely by His grace? And if that love is in us, ought we not, or ought we to forgive one another? How could we hold back that which we've so freely received? And forgiveness is really the area that really tries our love. And we joked a little bit last time and said it's one thing to forgive someone when they make fun of your pot roast at home group, but it's another thing to forgive them when all manner of evil is spoken against you. When it's your wife that's hurt. When it's your family that's hurt. When adultery takes place in your relationship. When lying takes place in your relationship. That's when things get dicey. And we have to really battle with the emotions of, am I going to really forgive? Am I going to forgive and treat them like God treats me, that it never happened? That it's removed as far as the east is from the west? Pastor John, that's impossible. I mean, God's divine. We can't do that. That He casts it behind it. We can't do that. Then why did God command us to do it? Forgive as Christ. I don't know any other way. What does that mean? It means to forgive as God forgave you for the sake of Christ. So how do I hold to anyone's account anything they've ever done to me? And Jesus made the point so clear, saying the way that you forgive your fellow man is the way God's going to forgive you. If you hold it against them, God's going to hold your sin against you. Forgiveness. And we want to remember. We want to look at them crossway. We want to not forget. Does God forget? Pastor John, that's really hard. I mean, That's the divine example, and we are of the flesh. I understand that we are of the flesh. I understand that we're in this human condition. I understand that. But that doesn't mean that we don't strive for the example that God's called us to. That doesn't mean that you don't, as Peter goes on to say, earnestly love your brother by purposing to cover a multitude of sins. It's tough. That's why Peter said earnestly love. Stretch to the limit. As that muscle is fully exerted, exercise your love that way towards the person next to you. What a standard. And it is difficult. And it is impossible in the natural. But aren't you thankful that we are partakers of the divine nature? And if the divine God can love, can His divine children love that way? Yes. Like begets like. And if God has begotten us according to His nature, should we not forgive and love according to His nature? You see, it really gets to the heart of what Pastor's been teaching on justification, regeneration, sanctification. Because if the Spirit of God is working in my life, I can't help but love one another. And the Spirit of God's going to push me towards expressing my love to the brethren. And the great way to see it is in forgiveness. Love covers a multitude of sins. You don't have to turn there, but Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Now, lest we're confused, words like cover a multitude of sins and words like in Proverbs of overlooking a transgression may cause us some confusion, thinking, well, then I just won't deal with sin. I'll just brush it under the rug, and I won't confront it. I won't deal with it. We'll just let it ride. Well, that's not biblical. The Bible says that because there's oxen in here, the crib is going to be messy, right? Being in a church isn't always the cleanest thing, is it? It gets messy at times, doesn't it? I like what one pastor said. He was talking about people looking for the perfect church. He said, if you ever find the perfect church, don't go there because you're messing up. We're messy, aren't we? One theologian likened the church to Noah's Ark. If it wasn't for the storm outside, we couldn't handle the stench inside. Now, he didn't go to a good church, but it's true that we cause problems, don't we? And we have to live with the problems that we create, the transgressions that we commit. And Jesus made that point in Matthew 18 in his first teaching on the church. He taught us how to deal with transgressions. He didn't teach us how to gather for worship. He didn't teach us how to conduct young adults or how to conduct the offerings or the qualifications for eldership. No, he taught about humility in Matthew 18. Taught about not putting millstones around your neck by tripping up your brother, putting a stumbling block in front of him. And then he moves on to dealing with sin in the church. How do you deal with sin? How do you deal with transgressions? You go to your brother alone. If they don't listen to you, you take a witness. If you don't listen to them, they go to the church. And the church executes a judgment. And then he goes straight from that, dealing with transgressions, right into the teaching on forgiveness. And Peter asked him, how often am I to forgive? Seven times? And Peter was all high on himself because the rabbis taught three. He doubled it and added one. Hey, look at me. I'm above and beyond, Lord. I've been catching on. I've been walking with you a few years. You always do things above and beyond. How about seven? And Jesus said, no, there is no limit to it. It's 70 times seven. It's so far above what you said, Peter. The love of God can forgive beyond your limitations. You think it's seven, it's beyond that. And let me give you a parable about two people. One owed more than he could pay. And the story goes on. We know the parable. The point of all that is this. In laying down teaching for the church, Christ went straight to how we deal with sin and how we forgive one another. Why? Because he knew if we all live together, stuff's going to happen. And as we're living in this family, if we can't forgive, we won't be a church. You can't be a church with unforgiveness. It's impossible. Because where there's bitter envying and strife, there is every evil work. And that is why one thing I am so thankful about, Pastor, amongst many things, is when he sees strife and division, there is an immediate reaction to it. We don't let it, as a leadership under his direction, let it fester. Because it will bring in the divisions that will destroy a community. You've ever wondered why this church has been here for so many years, with the same core for so many years, that trials can come in and it doesn't even break us apart? You want to know why? Because there is an earnest love for one another built upon forgiveness. Because if you can forgive one another in the love of God, nothing can break you apart. How could stealing rip a family out of here? If someone committed stealing or theft against someone, how could that person get mad and leave if they forgive? What if someone came in here and killed one of us? Could you forgive them? If you can, how could that rip this place apart? I mean, they forgave Paul, how much more one of us? I don't get any ideas, but what could rip you apart if true forgiveness, true aphemy is operating within the church? And those are extreme examples. But what could ever rip the community apart if forgiveness is the bedrock of that place? If you really have the same mind, if you have a unified spirit, if you have a unified doctrine, if you have unified love one for another, what could rip you apart? And there is nothing. But I went there in the point of this, lest there's confusion in overlooking a fault and what's the other word? Covering a fault, excuse me. Lest we get confused with those terms, let's remember the teaching of Ephesians 4. If you turn there real quick, it's worth saying so we don't have any confusion. Some say, well, I'm just going to cover it up. That's not love. That's not forgiveness. That's darkness. Overlooking and covering sins are not in any way a deceptive spirit, a lying spirit, a covering spirit, to where we don't bring things to the light so our deeds are made manifest. That spirit can never take place in the community because the Bible says that those deeds are not ever to be named once among us. So that either means they're never being committed, which that would be a miracle, or they're being exposed quickly and dealt with biblically. And so we're blameless, not in perfection, but blameless in that when things are committed, we deal with them quickly, and no one can lay hold on us and say that's who we are because we dealt with it. That's the blameless spirit. Now Ephesians 4 puts it this way in verse 15, rather what? Well, the previous verses talk about being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, the ministry gifts in our midst, teaching us, maturing us. So rather than be tossed to and fro, speak the truth in love to one another. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Now listen, we're to speak truth to one another in love. Does the truth allow sin to operate? No. Does truth cover sin? No, truth exposes. So if we're going to speak the truth to one another and deal with one another so that in the context here we can grow up under the ministry gifts to the maturation, the full stature of Christ, then we're going to have to speak the truth to one another, and that's going to involve reproof and rebuke and admonition. And so we're not covering sin. We cover after it's been repented of. Once the sin's been exposed, once it's been rebuked, once it's been repented of, once a theme is walked out, that sin is covered and it's never brought up again. We don't deal with it or deal with that individual as if they are what they did. They are no longer that. They have been forgiven. And until that's walked out in the fullness, we're going to battle with the record of wrongs, battle with reputations, what we think about that person, prejudging them on a future event because of what they've done in the past. And those are all against the spirit of love that God wants to operate in our midst. And parents, we fall prey to this with our children too many times, to where we judge them based upon what they've done, and that's a trap we can fall into. One, because we know them so well because they're just like us. Two, we see them in their fleshliness more often than others. And we have to be careful that as we deal with our children, that we don't deal with them according to what we think they are. We deal with them the way Christ deals with us. And realize though they need instruction, though we need to adjust patterns in their life as overseers, we never want to prejudge them based upon what they've been. We want to judge them based upon the circumstance, based upon the situation, and based upon what God's doing in their life. But this is a trap that we can fall into as parents, as overseers in the ministry, as leaders in the church. But this covering up never covers up sin. It covers the sin that's been forgiven. It doesn't bring it to the forefront. It doesn't even exist. We're bogging down. We need to move on. Secondly, this love is seen in hospitality. Hospitality. Verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That word hospitality in the Greek means literally to love strangers. And to do it without grumbling. You know, that's the tough part for the men. Hospitality is sometimes easier for women. Oh, can we have so-and-so over? Why would you want to do that? That means they'd be in my house. Why would we do such a thing, right? And we can fall prey to, you know, me and my castle, I'd like to enjoy my things. I really don't want anyone else around. And women tend to really, you know, they like to all the socializing, and some men are too. I'm just making stereotypes and what we see on sitcoms all the time. But that can be kind of a nature with men. And the Bible says here, don't do it with grumbling. And the picture here is that, you know, this letter was written to Christians who were dispersed, and the context is, well, people may not even have their homes. They're coming in to visit a church. It could be a ministry gift that's traveling. Show hospitality to them, and even when it's inconvenient, don't complain about it. The purpose is, let this love be seen in how you minister to needs in the body. Let it be practical love. Let it be seen in how you minister to needs. 1 John 3, don't have to turn there. It says in verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. The point here is this. Peter is saying, let your love be seen in how you meet the needs of those in the body of Christ. If someone has a need, let's show hospitality. Let's meet the need. And we can't do it in a spirit of, here we go again. I give my 2,000 bucks to someone again. That was my money. No, the Bible says if you're rich, be ready to distribute. I got to put up this person again in my home. I got to do this and that for them. I've got to serve them in this way. No, show hospitality. Even if it's a stranger outside your four walls, love them. Care for them. If it's a stranger, meaning just a Christian that's not a part of your local fellowship, just someone who's outside in a different fellowship, show love to them. An example here would be someone from Gambrels or someone out in Africa. Love them. And though they're not a stranger in the sense that we don't know them, but they're not the part of the knit community here. They're a part of another fellowship. And so you love them and you care for them. That's the envisioning that Peter has here when he says, show hospitality to your fellow Christians who you may not be as united with as those in your local church. Well, Pastor John, how does that apply to us today? Well, I'd like to, if you would, allow me to step out a little bit. And in Galatians 6:9, he talks about us doing good to everyone, but especially those of the household of faith. Let us do good to everyone, but especially those of the household of faith. So let us do good to everyone. What he's doing there, Paul is expanding it outside these four walls, outside of the universal body of Christ, and including those who are even unsaved. Now, they are not the priority by any stretch. Our family is, and that needs to be clear. But as you have opportunity, let us do good. You see, we have a responsibility as a part of the body of Christ to minister to those in need. I'm sure you've done it, but you walk out in some of these cities and you see someone who's destitute. And as you have opportunity, doesn't mean every single person you see, but as you have opportunity, can you bless them? Oh, and I don't mean putting $5 in their can. What's the greatest blessing we can give them? The gospel. I like how the scriptures talk about the ministry of Jesus, just to make that point about the gospel. He said, the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Not to give them money, to preach the gospel to the poor. Well, that's figurative poor. Really? He healed blind people, and it goes on in the verse to talk about blind people, so it's not figurative. He didn't talk about figurative lame people later on in that verse. He's talking about real poor people. Give them the gospel. And so much is being done today in a way to get rid of poverty as if that's the greatest plight to mankind. It is not even close. The greatest plight on mankind is his depravity, and the gospel is the only means of salvation. So as you're ministering to those outside of here, if you're going to give them a cup of cold water, do it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let the gospel be first and foremost in their life as you're ministering to them. I have much more to say on those, but we need to move on. Let's go on to thirdly. And this is where I want to, oh, there's so much. But thirdly, let's go to the service in 1 Peter 4. Verse 10. 1 Peter 4. Verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Powerful. Powerful. We finished this morning by really being concerned over the state of the church and how it's become a business, an enterprise. You know, today pastors are CEOs. They're business managers. Evangelists are just glorified salesmen. Those gifted in administration are simply middle management. And the congregant has become the consumer. And this business exists, and the customer is always right, and we need to provide for people what they want, and if we do, they will come. There's only one problem with that paradigm, with that structure. It doesn't exist in the Bible. You see, Jesus Christ said very clearly, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is the head of the church and he builds his church his way. And unfortunately, the church around us, and I thank God it's not here, and as we're going to develop it more, you'll see the blessing we have here. But the church has forsaken God's plan for his church because it doesn't work today. And we mentioned a few comments this morning. People don't want to hear preaching. Well, who cares? That doesn't matter. That's not even an issue. If they don't want to hear preaching, it's because they're not saved. And if they aren't saved, they really need to hear preaching. Because how are they here without a preacher? Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. You have one job, Timothy. Do the work of an evangelist. God has ordained a method for strengthening his church. What was it? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Not worship teams, not dramas, not AV visual teams, but ministry gifts who preach the word of God. And people don't want it. So we got to put it to the side. We need an experience, so we dim the lights. And we have the fog and we have the lights and everyone plays in a certain key and everything is tuned to heighten the emotions to respond rather than true worship that comes in spirit and in truth. And we can go on and pick apart every stereotype. We know it. We've seen it. We've experienced it, thank God, out there and not here. But the church is becoming a business that caters to consumers. I like this one thing I saw on YouTube. There's a comedian called John Crist. Some of you may have seen some of his things. I don't know where he stands theologically, but he's funny. And he has this, we watched in staff meeting one day. He takes a spin on house hunters and calls it church hunters. Has anyone seen that? If you have, you're one of 2.6 million people who have as well. Rejoice, it's viral. And the plot is this. You have this couple that's going church shopping. And they judge the church based upon whatever criteria they have. You know, the way it's decorated. The way the pastor dresses. The tightness of the skinny jeans of the worship leader. Thank God I don't wear those. It would be much badness. Well, I think, don't you have to be skinny to wear those? I guess nowadays you don't have to be. I always thought I would just be fat, that way I wouldn't have to wear them, but anyway. The way the worship's conducted is judged. The conviction level of the message. I like this. Even the speed of access to the parking lot during football season. So you can get home before kickoff. Everything was critiqued. And we laugh because it's true. There's a little bit of truth in every joke. We think that's hilarious because we can only see it happening out there. It was great. The same Washington Post article author who wrote our article wrote one about McLean Bible. Great ending when you compare it to ours. In ours, they talk about how much we're here. And their article, at the end of it, she talked about how she tried so hard to get out of there with everyone else, getting through the herd so she could get to her car before the traffic jam started in the parking lot. And all I'm saying is this. I'm not diminishing one over the other. I'm just making this point. Churches nowadays end at a certain time so you can get out so the traffic doesn't happen. You can get out to lunch before the lines pick up. So you can get home before the kickoff. Everything is so micromanaged and scheduled so that God can't do anything, but you can be in charge of your own life. Everything is packed in there. And that's not the model that Christ gave us for his church. That's not the church Christ is building. I'm not talking about McLean. I'm talking about churches that follow a paradigm of catering to a consumer instead of being the church. That's not the church Christ died for. It's not the church he purchased. And it's not the church that he's building. It is a church built on the Word of God. If you would look over at Acts 2, and we're going to have to go fast. Acts 2. We mentioned it quickly this morning, but I want you to see here as we finish this morning, we come to church to give. And I believe that's not lost here. I believe it's lost outside of here. We look at the church and it's so different than what God has displayed in Scripture. And it's amazing that if I ever do visit one, which is very rare, it's amazing how different. I don't even feel at home. And you could think that, well, that's because you're 35 years here. You know, that's part of it. We get acclimated and familiar with how we do things and we like it. And that's true. That's a part of it. But it's very rare to go into a church that's operating based upon Acts, that's based upon the pastoral epistles. It's catering. And especially I'm speaking of the mega churches, the visible ones. They're catering to the demands and the needs, quote unquote, of the people. And listen here to Acts 2 and try to imagine this being the mega church of today. It's so against it. This is about giving. Acts 2 verse 42. And they, who are they? Well, the 3,000 plus 120 that were in Christ on the day of Pentecost, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Devoted. What's devotion? Giving of yourself to the apostles' teachings and to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. Listen, and all who believed were together. What is that? Giving of your time and your life. And had all things in common. What is that? Well, it's verse 45. Giving your possessions. Giving your belongings, verse 45. Distributing, that literally means giving, the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending, that's another giving. Giving your time, giving your energy, attending the temple together. You know, if you're doing it together, you got to coordinate, don't you? You got to know when to be there. You got to structure your life around the times of prayer. It's giving of yourself and breaking bread in their homes. Now, some of you are going to laugh at this, and they received, so you can laugh at me. They got received there in the verse, but they received their food and with gladness and generous hearts. But you'll notice here, everything is about giving, isn't it? Everything about the community is about not getting what I need, getting my jolly satisfied, making sure that I'm taken care of, but how can I go and minister to the community? Whether it's devoting myself to the apostles' doctrine, whether it's giving of my time, my energy, my possessions. Look at verse 47, praising God. Well, what's that? Giving praise and honor to God, offering the sacrifice of praise. And having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. And you know what? I read that and I step back and go, thank God for here. I mean that. I am thankful for here because we fit that. I have no problem standing and saying we fit that bill to the best of our ability. I am thankful for the vision that God gave Pastor. We're the fruit of it. We're recipients. But beloved, that church vision falls when we stop giving. When church in our minds becomes, well, I don't want to participate because it's not what I want, not what I like, not what I think I need. And those are temptations that we all can fall prey to. I can fall prey to that. There are times I check myself. I don't really feel like going to family night because no one's up here. I tell myself, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if there's one person up here. If you come there at least before, you, Adele, Max, and Allie, right? If we bring our bunnies, six, right? We could pack out the place. But that should never be a reason. And I have to talk to myself that way and say, why is that a reason in my mind? Why does that matter to you? Right? Pastor Jeff, I like the ones you use in youth group. Whether we come to worship and we don't like the songs. And he talks about that one in young adults and youth group. It's a good example. I don't like the songs. That one's too old. That one's too new. That one makes me hop. I don't like hopping. This one is a clapping song. This one isn't an echo song. This one isn't. And we have all of our tastes, don't we? But when you come wanting something to tickle your fancy, then you lose sight that really we come together to worship God. So as long as the song is worshiping God, it doesn't matter. Churches today send out the questionnaires to the community. What do you want the pastor to teach on? Who cares what you want the pastor to teach on? The church in Acts 2:42 devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. They didn't send out a questionnaire. And you just look at the church, and we have to be careful that even some of those things don't become temptations to us. They can be. I know I'm guilty of that. We can all fall prey to our different thoughts of how things can be done. And none of us are immune to them. And the way that we fix that is by coming, devoting ourselves to giving to one another. If you would, look over 1 Corinthians 12 as we begin to finish this evening. Because Peter makes the point clear that he's speaking about us using our gifts for one another. And the reason I went to Acts 2 was to show again the nature of the church is one of giving. Christ gave himself for it and we give ourselves to be in it. It's a giving institution. It's a giving organism. It's about love being expressed to one another. And we're not going to get caught up in the spiritual gifts of Corinthians 12 or the serving gifts and speaking gifts of Peter 4 and the gifts enumerated in Romans 12 and Ephesians 4. That's not the purpose of this evening. That's for pastors done many teachings on, and that's not the purpose of tonight. But the principles here I do want to draw from, 1 Corinthians 12 verse 4 says this, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. And to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what? The common good, or for edification, or for the building up of the body." And what I want you to focus on is there's a variety of gifts. We all have differing gifts. We can come tonight and believe God to move upon us in the gifts of the Spirit. We can come and exercise the gifts of service that God has given us. And there's a variety, and all of us are gifted uniquely. And all of us are gifted differently. There's a variety of all them, of them. But notice the key is that in verse 7, they're for the common good. And what I mean by that is this, and what Paul's saying, I should say, is this. When we come together, let us exercise our gifts for the common good of one another. That's why we come together. If we all stayed home, what gifts could be operated in our midst? None of them. If only some show up, then what gifts can operate? Only some of them. If everyone shows up, then what gifts can operate? All of them. And that's really the simple logic that Paul and Peter are trying to get across. And the point of that is this. When we come to service, when we come to prayer and all the other activities that we have, as Peter said, we should come looking to use the grace that God's given us. Maybe you're gifted in mercy. Do you come and show mercy to one another? Showing mercy? Well, if I always show mercy, who's going to show mercy to me? Well, the Bible says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So if you give, it's going to be given unto you. Tonight, I'm functioning in a teaching role. So that gift is functioning. We had worship. We didn't have any gifts this evening. But I trust that all of us were earnestly expecting, and God uses them severally. It dispenses them as He wills. But those are great opportunities to believe God, to move in our midst. And you can exercise a gift to edify all of us. And thank God that those are moving in our midst. We're thankful for those. But we should come with the expectation of how can I use what God's gifted me for the common good? Use them to serve one another. Look over at 1 Peter, back at 1 Peter 4. And as you're turning there, I'm going to jump just to make the point. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another." As each has received. The good news is all of us have a gift. All of us can be used in the gift of the Spirit. All of us have a gift that God's given us that is given for the purpose of the common good of the body. So if you have one, and we just said everyone does, then use it to serve one another. That's how this love is expressed. As Paul said, we can't sit home and go, well, because I'm not the eye, I'm not needed, and so I'm not important, so I'm just going to stay home. Stop pouting and start serving, right? I'm going to talk like a kid. I'm going to talk like a parent to a kid to you. Come up here and serve, right? Use your gift. Well, it's not an important gift and no one cares about me. That doesn't matter if we care about you or not. Come up and serve, right? Now we do care about you, but that doesn't matter. The command is, as you have been gifted, serve one another. That's the command. And so it doesn't matter how I feel people are responding to my gift. If God's placed me as it pleases Him, He's gifted me for a purpose and He expects it to be used. Or He wouldn't have given it to you. We don't hide it in the ground. And again, we're not enumerating all the gifts. We're speaking generally to the principle that God has gifted us and arranged us in the body as it pleases Him. Therefore, we should use it. Peter goes through here and kind of separates all the gifts into two categories. He has the speaking gifts in verse 11 and the serving gifts in verse 11. And both are to be done by the strength of God. As I teach here, I need to do it as the oracles of God. How do I do that? By making sure I'm not talking, the oracles of God are. That's the work, that it's not me, it's the word of God. That's the effort I put in so that you don't get me, because that's pointless. You might as well stay home. It's the word of God. And that's the effort that's put in. And that's the reliance upon the Spirit so that the word is being conveyed. And the one who serves does it by the strength of God. You're not just serving in your might, you're relying on the Lord. Just as the types in the Old Testament of the men who built the tabernacle, the Spirit of God came upon them and gifted them for the task at hand. And I believe that's very true in the church today. I see it working in our midst many times. You get people together and we have a task and God gives us the strength to get it done. It's amazing. It's cool to watch. I know I get to deal with it as we're getting in different groups and working on whether it's a video project or different things. And God supernaturally brings everything together. It's like, whoa, that was cool. Gives you insight into things. That's a great blessing. And so whenever we're serving, we do it in the strength of God. I wanted to close with an illustration here, and I think it makes the point. Because so often we can, because of the culture we're in and because of the nature of the speaking gifts in the church, we can think that those are the greatest gifts. And if you notice here, Peter doesn't give a distinction to one or the other. We do know that the elder that spends time in study and preparation in the word is worthy of double honor. We understand that. But at the end of the day, we're all going to get, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I'm not greater because I'm up here, and you're not greater because you're down there. We're all in the same body with the same care one for another, though our gifts differ. Just as a husband and the wife, they aren't less or more in God's eyes, they just have differing roles. Same in the church. Now, the illustration I wanted to give was interesting because, you know, we so often battle with what we're doing. And just not to lose sight of the importance of your role. We went to Charlotte, North Carolina last year and went to the Billy Graham Library. And if you are ever within 24 hours of driving there, you should go. If you're within any distance, you should go there. It's a great place to go. Luckily, we're only six, so you can get there. But it's a great place. It's a very edifying place. And there are a couple plaques on the wall that really stood out to me. And one was in the biography area of his life. It was called The Progression of a Strong Witness for Christ. And below the title was a quote from Billy Graham saying, "I am only one in a chain of men and women God has put together through the centuries to build Christ's church and to take the gospel everywhere." And then he gives a timeline of the people that influenced his life, starting with the earliest to the most recent in his life. He says, D.L. Moody traveled to England and awakened the heart of a young pastor, F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer came to the USA and preached on college campuses and converted a student to Christ named Wilbur Chapman. Wilbur Chapman became an associate of D.L. Moody and employs as his assistant an ex-baseball player, Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday creates an organization that begins to conduct meetings in Charlotte, North Carolina. And Mordecai Ham, the one who led Billy Graham to the Lord, was conducting the meetings in Charlotte at that time. Now you may sit back and go, Pastor John, those are all speaking gifts. How is that helping me in my lowly little ministry of whatever it is? Well, I left out the first one on purpose. Because the person who reached D.L. Moody was a little unknown Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball. Anyone know who Edward Kimball is other than reading D.L. Moody's life? That's my point. And because Kimball met Moody, because Moody met Meyer, because Meyer met Campbell, because Campbell met Sunday, because Sunday met Ham, Ham met Billy Graham. All because of the faithfulness of a Sunday school teacher who witnessed to a shoe clerk on an off day. And he received salvation. You see, I just wonder who might be in your Sunday school class. Mothers, I wonder who might be in your home. And if we're not operating our gifts, what Billy Grahams are we leaving untrained? What Billy Sundays are we leaving untrained? What D.L. Moody's are we leaving unreached? And I know that's a romantic view to make a point, but I believe it has practical sense and practical application. We should take seriously all of our roles, no matter if it's the least in our minds or the greatest, because in God's mind, they're all the same. He's gifted everyone and placed them as it pleases Him. And so where you are and the giftings you have and the way they're being used is bringing the most glory to God that you could possibly bring. And who could be reached by your faithfulness? Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, don't turn there, verse 14, do not neglect the gift you have. Don't neglect it. Sunday school teachers, custodians, administrators. My goodness, administrators keep things moving. Nothing works without administrators. Trust me, I administrate a lot. You see how it happens. Those of us who are involved in it, you see that behind the scenes, this is here, this is there. I'm thankful for men like a Steve Scott who administrate transcribers. In the transcription ministry, that's administration. Books don't happen. I get to see those books that we have in the bookstore, the videos that we've produced over the years, they do not happen without that ministry. We start, when Tony and Lisa get together, we start always, what are the transcripts? Let's get them out. Nothing happens without those. Daily devotionals, website ministry, tracks that are put together, all the tracks. Those go overseas. Those are mighty gifts. And we could go on and on, but for the sake of time, we won't. The point is this, don't neglect the gifts. Look for how you could serve. Well, what's my gift? Just start serving and God will find it for you. Well, I really have all this on my heart. Well, find out how you can do that in the body. Call up the office. Talk to one of the pastors. I really feel like I could do this. Oh, great. Let's see how we can make it work. You know what? I've been seeing this as a need. Every time I walk by, those baseboards are dirty. Well, if you see the need, guess who's God's gifted to fix it? Probably you. So you can go, Pastor Les, I would like to clean these baseboards. And he would say, don't use paint thinner. Use this, right? To make sure we get it clean. And so our gifts can then operate. You see, all those little things, if you see it, that might be what God's wanting you to work on. Well, then how do I bring it to pass? I'm so antsy. Well, go talk to someone. And they'll get you in the right vein. We'll keep you in your lane, bro. And we'll keep you focused. But all these gifts, and we're so blessed here to have so many gifts and so many talents. And don't think that yours is so small. I'm just a mother. I'm just a toddler worker. I'm just this and that. God is using you in many ways. I already forgot his name. Edward Campbell? Is that his name? I already forgot his Kimball. See, that's how that goes. He never saw the fruit of his chain, of what God used him to accomplish. But I'm thankful he was faithful because look at what happened. God is good. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we are thankful that we get to be a part of this body, this body of Christ, this church that you have bought with your precious blood, this church that you've empowered by your Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank You that You give a variety of activities to all of us to be involved in. It truly is a Trinitarian work. We thank You for it. Father, we ask for You to continue to stir us up and use the gifts that You've given us. Whether it be mercies, whether it be giving, whether it be teaching. Father, let us come as You said in Your word, earnestly desiring the most necessary gifts. And Father, let us be stirred to be busy about Your business. We are so grateful. What a privilege that we, of all people, could offer ourselves to You so willingly. Oh, we are the ones blessed, Lord. We are the ones that are so humbled that You would choose us. We're so thankful. Let us walk in light of that, and we'll give You all the glory for it, for You deserve it. In Jesus' name, amen. Before you go, turn to someone next to you and say, serve how God's placed you.